How do you come back? Do you remember it? How do you come back from betrayal? How do you put things back together, not just from a chance encounter, as hard as that would be, but when you were enjoying it, when you felt alive in it, when you were settled into it, it had become a habit. It had become a pattern, a way of life. How do you come back from betrayal when your heart was in it? Now, last week, didn't we? We heard a story of drifting hearts from the book of Jeremiah. But it's this. It was hearts that had drifted away from God. That's the question of the book of Jeremiah. How do you come back from betrayal when God has lost your heart? When he doesn't really have your affections, when the love is gone, when it's all feels pretty dry, really, and when you're enjoying something else a whole lot more. How do you come back? How do you put it back together? Now, this week, we're going to look at the other side of Jeremiah's message. We're going to look at the other side, the message of hope, the promise of salvation. Because it's there in Jeremiah. Yes, we had such a dark picture last week of judgment, of its inevitability, of our incurable hearts, but this message of hope, this message of salvation is there in Jeremiah. Now, perhaps it would surprise us after last week. But sure enough, right from the start of Jeremiah's life as a prophet, right back at the start of Jeremiah, when God first spoke to him and said, "I've got a job for you," here's what God said to him. God said, "See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow." Sounds dismal. "To build and to plant." Doom and gloom, yes, but it's got this silver lining. Now, if you were here last week, that has got to seem odd. I mean, hope? We're talking about hope of salvation? That has got to seem like a paradox, a riddle, a contradiction. How can that work? The bad news was so bad, didn't we spend ages last week closing the door on hope? Are you telling me there's hope still? Let me very briefly recap for those of us, not all of us were here last week, so let me very briefly recap. This week and last week, it's sort of two parts of the one whole. So let me very briefly recap. We had two big problems, didn't we, last week? Two big problems with God's people. And in our own way, we could kind of relate to them. So firstly, first big problem, can a leopard change his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Do you remember that? Incurable hearts. In other words, God's people hadn't just had a fling with other gods. God had lost their hearts and they were never coming back. Second problem, though, was that God abandoned the people who abandoned them. Do you remember? He told in that chilling passage in chapter 11, he told Jeremiah, "Don't pray for this people, Jeremiah, nor offer any plea or petition, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress." God's word to Jeremiah. What a word. God, the God who was abandoned, abandoned his people in judgment. So God has called it quits. And the thing is, quits sounds pretty final, doesn't it? It sounds like the end. That's what you do when you're finishing something, when it's final. And back then, of course, it included that catastrophic judgment that we've read about. And it pretty obviously prefigured the judgment of God ultimately, of hell. Do you remember all this? Is it all coming back? Now, is there anything left to build? Is there anything left to plant? Tearing down and ripping apart, fine. But how can we build on top of that? How can we plant? In other words, how can we have a message of hope on top of that? How do we come back after betrayal when God has lost our hearts and God's called it a day? And don't you feel, friends, from time to time that God's lost your heart? Don't you feel that? Don't you catch yourself sometimes? God, why do I do that? Why do I act like such a wretch like that? Why did I say that? Of all the dumb things to say, not just dumb, but I just wish I'd never said that. Do you ever find that? You catch yourself in that sort of circumstance. You catch yourself desiring all sorts of things. No, I think we're not so different from the people way back then in Jeremiah's time, the 6th century BC. But just maybe this week's message will find something worth hoping for. We'll find a hope that's not only there, but it's real. See, the thing about hope, I reckon, I mean, who talks about hope, honestly? Hope seems such a flimsy thing whenever it's in a religious context. Do you get this sort of sense? Hope seems such a flimsy kind of thing. It sounds like people are dreaming when they talk about hope in a religious context. And so what we're going to have to do is take a reality check along the way. Are we talking about dreams and wishful thinking, or is what Jeremiah holds out for the people of God, is it for real? Can we grasp it and hold it and say, yes, that's not only awesome, but it's real? Do you see what I mean? Because the judgment might be real, God's anger might be real, but the hope? Well, we need to convince ourselves of that, I think. Now, like last week, we're basically going to cover Jeremiah at a real trot, just at the level of survey kind of thing, dipping into lots of little bits, lots of little passages, sort of poking our nose in, as I said last week, getting the aroma of Jeremiah there from that chapter, and then back in, oh, it's a little bit different there. And do you see what I mean? Just getting the aroma of Jeremiah. And the first thing we're going to do, we've got to get a sense of his hopes, don't we? So that's the first thing that we're going to do. Jeremiah has two kinds of hopes, actually, two kinds of hopes. Here's the first one. Firstly, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18 to see the first of Jeremiah's kind of hopes. And here it is. The first of Jeremiah's hopes, turn your life around. Now, this is a great little story, actually. It's in two parts. Let me read the first part to you. Jeremiah 18, 1 to 12. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hand. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation that I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I'd planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and doesn't obey me, then I'll reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you, so turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and actions. But they will reply, it's no use. We'll continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. Now, do you see what I'm saying? In the hands of God, that what happens to a country, what happens to a group of people is entirely flexible. Their future is flexible. It's kind of like pottery on a wheel. I've never done pottery, so work with me here, people. It's like pottery on a wheel, and you sort of, what do you do with it? Sort of shape. That's not very exciting. I prefer like Play-Doh or something. So you sort of squish, you know, sort of squish it around and make it into what you want. I don't really understand the whole pottery and the wheel and the spinning thing. Yeah, who knows? But you see what I mean? It's malleable. It's flexible. I can shape it. I can make it what I want to make it. I can turn it around. So, therefore, come on, Israel, turn. Repent. Put away your evil. Hope one, change lives. Hope number one, turn your life around. Turn from your evil ways. Here's the thing. In the very next chapter, well, read it with me. Because Jeremiah is sent on another mission to a potter. Not Harry Potter. There you go. Anyway, he's sent on another mission to a potter. Jeremiah chapter 19. He's told to do some wacky stuff in his lifetime. Anyway, this is what the Lord says. Go and buy a clay jar from a potter. Take along some of the elders of the people and of the priests and go out to the valley of Ben Hinnom near the entrance of the potsherd gate. There proclaim the words I tell you and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. For they have forsaken me and made this place of a place of foreign gods. They have burned sacrifices in it to gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah ever knew. And they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They've built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as offerings to Baal, something I didn't command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. So, beware. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call this place Topheth or the valley of Ben Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. In this place I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I'll make them fall by the sword because of before their enemies, at the hands of those who seek their lives, and I'll give their carcasses as food to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. I'll devastate this city and make it an object of scorn. All who pass by it will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. I'll make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they'll eat one another's flesh during the stress of the siege imposed on them by the enemies who seek their lives. Then, Jeremiah, break the jar while those who go with you are watching, and say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will smash this nation and this city, just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. They'll bury the dead in Topheth until there's no more room. It's heavy reading, isn't it? You know how I said, everything's malleable, everything's flexible, everything can be turned around. Turn it around. There's hope for you yet. Well, actually, I've got a new analogy for you, a new picture, a new metaphor, and it's a bull in a china shop, and that's your future, Judah. Now, as I said last week, friends, don't we love to think that we can turn it all around? Don't we love to think that we can turn it all around? We can turn over a new leaf. We can do things differently from now. And for those of us who feel a bit anxious at the moment about how us and God is going, if you get what I mean, what's our solution? Well, very often it's this. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to make a new start. We love to think that we can turn it all around. Or at least we can turn it around enough to make God feel bad about whacking us for how we've been before. Yeah, have you ever tried to sort of guilt trip God in that way? It's a strange game. Now, some of us take a very different approach when we hear words of judgment or a heavy word from God. And I am interested, what do you feel like doing when you hear of the whole judgment thing? How do you kind of respond to it? Have a look at Jeremiah 20, because here's how some of his contemporaries at the time dealt with it. Jeremiah 20, just the first two verses. When the priest Pashur, son of Immer, the chief officer in the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin, at the Lord's temple. Are we open to hearing bad news from God? That we can't turn over a new leaf, that we can't turn it all around, that we can't bring it back on track, and that we certainly can't make God feel guilty about punishing us justly? Now, hope number one is a dashed hope. Turn your life around. But hope number two is absolutely different. Hope number two is absolutely different. There is a second kind of hope in Jeremiah, salvation beyond judgment. Now, Jeremiah's got a real riddle for us here, okay? This is hope number two, that God will judge and he will save. God will judge and he's going to save. And it's a riddle. See, how do you have final judgment and then salvation? Isn't it a paradox? Let me ask you this. What is it that we need saving from if not God's judgment? Do you see what I mean? Do you see why it's a paradox? How can you have God's judgment and he will save us? It's a riddle. It kind of doesn't work. Let me put it this way. It's like, you know how you've sort of turned up to work and you've been pleading with your boss to let you switch shifts and try and somehow find a way out because you've got exams coming up. It's like turning up to work and where you need to switch shifts and your boss says, look, can I just have you for a minute? Just come aside here. I've thought about what you were asking about. I've given it some thought. I know that you've got an exam coming up on Thursday. And look, I've got great news. Fantastic news. It's brilliant. Here's my plan. I know you've got the exam coming up on Thursday. What I want you to do is take Friday off. Take it all off. Take the whole day off. No problem at all. I don't want to see you on Friday. Don't you come in here. If you come in here on Friday, I don't want to see you. All right, get out of here on Friday. Be here now. You know you have a shift to work now. You need to be at home on Friday preparing for the exam that you've got on Thursday. What just happened? Have you lost your marbles? Do you not kind of get how time works? Let me read to you a little of Jeremiah's hopes, because as paradoxical, as weird, as much of a contradiction as it might seem, here is his hope. It is salvation beyond judgment. And I want to read it to you because it is such great news. Jeremiah 24. Are you with me? Jeremiah chapter 24. This is a bit that I skipped over last week. It's in that whole, you know, there are two kinds of figs in the world. There are two kinds of people among the people of God. This is the bit that I skipped over. Jeremiah 24, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. In other words, who I smashed in my judgment and sent off into exile. I regard them as good. Read on. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I'll bring them back to this land, and I'll build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They'll be my people and I'll be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. Flick over again. There's a few spots for us to find it. Flick over again. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. Slightly different terms, but I think you're going to see a pattern emerging here. Jeremiah 32, verse 36. Big number 32, little number 36. All right. You were saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I'll bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. I'll never stop doing good to them, and I'll inspire them to fear me so that they'll never turn away from me. I'll rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. Well, that's lovely, isn't it? Jeremiah 31, last section, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Probably a page back in your Bible. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. You get a sense, don't you, across the three. Jeremiah's serious. I mean, he mentions it a bunch of times, actually. But you get a real sense of just how grand, just how salvation, just how hope his picture is beyond judgment, don't you? Here is the second hope of Jeremiah. Now, let's just very quickly try and sketch it. Just half a dozen little sort of sketchings from those few passages. Number one, it's so clearly a God thing. God is the one doing this. He's the one initiating it. Did you notice how much the word I was there in chapter 32, that section there? I will surely gather them. I will give them singleness of heart. I will make an everlasting covenant. I'll never stop doing good to them. I'll inspire them. I will rejoice. Do you see? I. Who's doing this? It's God's doing. He's going to work this. Me turn it around? No, this is God. Secondly, second little sketch. God has put his finger in this solution. God has put his finger on exactly the problem. The problem with me, anyway. Look at it there and say, chapter 32, verse 39. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they'll always fear me for their own good. You see? He's put his finger on my incurable heart. He's addressed the problem. Thirdly, third little sketch. He's promising. That's what we see here. He's promising. He's double promising. He's, you know, it's cross my heart and hope to die. Or sort of, what's it called? The blood. Anyway, cross my heart and hope to die. Let's just work with that one, people. For Jeremiah 31. Let's see that in verse 31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And covenant, bit of an odd word, I suppose. But in the Bible, it's like if you want to do something and promise it and then make it solemn, and then make it super solemn, you whack a covenant on it. That is, it's like rock solid. This is never, I'm not going to let this move. See, he's promising, sketch that out. Number four, it's forever, it's permanent, it's unbreakable. This is the future. So in, say, chapter 32, verse 40, I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. I'll never stop doing good to them. I'll inspire them to fear me. And best of all, well, I reckon anyway, he's not holding anything over us anymore. Did you notice it there? Right at the end of that little reading, in Jeremiah 31, it's in verse 34, right at the end there, he's not holding anything over us anymore. There aren't things from the past that you've tried to forget about and can't that God's going to bring up again. There in 34, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. He's decided to forget about it. He's put it aside. You know how some religions say, that religions are all just guilt-driven? Yeah, tell them they're guilty, put a guilt trip on top of them, and they'll follow your rituals, they'll do your laws, they'll be malleable in your hand. You know, have you heard some people describe religions as really driven by guilt? Guilt, fear of punishment, it makes people do what you want them to do. From this promise of God's great future, that's not in the dream at all. And can I say, if the new covenant, if Christianity fulfills this new covenant, which I think it does, we'll get to that, then guilt-drivenness cannot be the thing that describes us. We can't be driven by guilt at bottom, can we? What drives you to serve at church? What drives you to strive at loving the people around you? It's a searching question, I reckon. Are we driven by guilt, the demons of our past, the skeletons in our closet? And lastly, last little sketch, it's new. It's new. Jeremiah 31, 31. I will make a new covenant. Now, perhaps it seems super obvious because of just the way I've been describing it. You know, sort of, you know, everything's going to end very, 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 very badly. But there's something out the other end. Of course it sounds new, but let me put it this way. I would be cynical if it wasn't new. I would be very cynical if it wasn't new, because if Jeremiah has taught me nothing else, he has taught me this. The old covenant, the old obey the commandments, the old listen to the words of the prophets, the old people with an incurable heart, the old hang on a sec, we can't turn this thing around, nothing could be clearer. We need new. We need a work of God, and it had better be different from what's been in the past. Do you see what I mean? It's new. That's part of the sketch. Now, if this is for real, I mean, if this is really describing what God's doing in the world, or done in the world, or will do in the world, or something like that, if this is for real, then holy smokes, this is awesome. It's amazing. I want in on this. I want this for my life. And just pick any area of my life and I want it for that. Any relationship, I want it for that area of my life. Now, think this out a little bit. Do you remember how Jesus described sort of a life lived rightly before God? He summed it up and he said, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. Right? It pretty much covers all of life. So let's just tease out, let me just sort of spell out what this could look like just in one of my relationships. Imagine for a second that you had that you'd nailed that you'd really got it right. Well, I think it looks almost embarrassingly wonderful. Imagine if I got it right in my marriage. Imagine if all the time I spoke with kindness and tenderness instead of speaking harshly and just sort of trying to get what I want. Imagine if I found deep satisfaction in looking for ways to care for my wife, to make her life a joy. Imagine if my kindness was never driven by guilt or guilt at how much less I've done than she's done. Imagine if I actually found joy in cleaning the mould from the bathroom ceiling for the benefit that it is to Katie. Imagine if I never sulked and never snapped and never talked down to her and never got self-righteous with her and never skulked away hoping that she wouldn't notice that I'm doing pretty much jack all while she's doing heaps of stuff and I'm trying to avoid being asked for help. Perhaps too much information. Do you see how different God's plans are for the kinds of religion that we carry on with half the time? You see that? The kind of behaviour we carry on with half the time. And I've just picked one sphere. I wish things were like Jeremiah describes in every sphere of my life. But not just from one corner of my heart, not just the whole of my heart. I wish it was like this in every corner of the world. I wish you were like Jeremiah is describing. No offence, but I wish you were. Don't you wish you were? I bet you do. How beautiful things could be between us and God. No guilt, and pure and forever and faithful from the bottom of our hearts and actually loving every minute of it. But I think we need to take a reality check before we get ahead of ourselves. We need to take a reality check because what's the difference between hopes like this and dreamland, la la land? Why actually believe this stuff? And I reckon it's a fair question because, well, Jeremiah, what happened to him? Did he see it? Did it come about in his life? Did he realise the dream? He was the prophet of this stuff. Well, actually, Jeremiah very likely died in Egypt. And before that, he was, you can read about it through his book. He was beaten up. He was chucked in a well to die. He had assassination plans against him. When his words were read to the king just sort of, you know, a little bit would be read, and the king would say, right, rip that bit off. Give it to me. I'm chucking it in the fire. Not exactly a warm reception. On top of that, he saw his fellow prophets murdered, who were saying the same stuff he was saying. And at his lowest ebb, he spoke a curse on the guy who brought news to his dad, hey, you've got a baby boy. He despaired of life. Did Jeremiah see it? No, in the life of Jeremiah, you've got a reality check fail. It didn't happen in Jeremiah's life. This weeping prophet probably was buried in an unmarked grave outside the promised land. Suffice to say, reality check fail. Jeremiah's bright hope, in his lifetime, it was never more than a little sparkle in his eye. The funny thing is, for some reason, the hope didn't die. Jeremiah died, but the hope didn't die. And it didn't die when the people returned from exile, 70 years as promised, after 70 years in exile. It didn't die then, and it didn't die when they realised, hang on a sec, I'm still the same wretch that I was when I was sent away. I still have this incurable heart. The hope didn't die then. And it didn't die when they were there and they'd built their walls and they'd built their, frankly, crummy temple. Things were looking a little bit back on track, but the nations couldn't care less that God's people, who were supposed to rule the world and... Well, the nations couldn't care less. Who are you? The hope didn't die. What was God waiting for? See, the prophet Haggai says it's a bit of an issue of timing, actually. In Haggai chapter 2, who came after Jeremiah, he said, here's what he said. Haggai said, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I'll fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. In a little while. What do you mean, in a little while? When? When is this going to happen? I want to know. If this is the great hope of the future of humanity, when? In a little while? Because if a little while is code for actually never, then I've got to know. I've got to know if this is never going to happen. Don't build me up just to tear me down. I thought the order was tear me down, then build me up. The last thing that I want to say, and what we're going to conclude with here, we're going to leave the book of Jeremiah behind, is this. That hope came alive in Jesus and is now coming alive in us. The hope of Jeremiah came alive in Jesus and is now coming alive in us. And I could add to this, it will one day come alive in totality across the globe. But I'm not going to talk about that today. That's for another time. The hope that Jeremiah's hope came alive in Jesus and is coming alive in us. Here's the thing. I'm convinced, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that you should not only hope for this kind of salvation, but you should believe it. You should believe it's real. You should stake your life on it. You should make this your thing. Please come with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Last section of the Bible for tonight. Romans 6. It's in the New Testament. Romans 6. I'm just going to focus on a few verses, but let me read a little more. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? The Apostle Paul's writing this. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law but under grace. How would you summarize, friends, how would you summarize Jeremiah's message? How would you summarise the prophet Jeremiah's message as we've seen it over those last 2 weeks? Right now, I'll just give you a second. Why not? I'll just give you a second. Don't sing it out, by the way. I'm not sort of into the singing out thing. But just there in the privacy of your own mind, how would you summarise Jeremiah's message? Give you a second. What have you got? How's this? This is sort of what I got. It doesn't cover everything, of course. Here it is. What's the guts of Jeremiah's message? It's that salvation comes only through judgment, that judgment from God is inevitable because of our wandering evil hearts, because they're incurable. But salvation beyond judgment, that is a work of God, and it is beautiful, permanent, free of guilt, and lasts forever. How's that? Touches on some of it, doesn't it? How do you come back from betrayal? How do you come back from betrayal that has held your heart? How do you come back from betraying God when God's lost your heart and he's not there anymore? How do you put things back together when God has lost your heart? Is hope dead? Look closely with me at Romans chapter 6. This is three things. Three things that I think ground hope in the reality that's being described here. Three things that ground Jeremiah's great hope in the reality of Jesus. The first is this. If you are with Jesus today, then God's terrible judgment has landed on him. If you're with Jesus today, then God's terrible judgment has landed on him already. Have a look at verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. If we died with Christ, have a look back at verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death. Or verse 4, we were therefore buried with him. Or verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? God's terrible judgment that should have landed on you landed on Christ. We died with Christ. Our death is there. How can we speak of salvation beyond judgment? We can speak of it when Christ has died and we died in him. Hell, God's judgment, the anger of a betrayed, abandoned God, the whole thing, we died with him. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Your death, but Christ died. The way Jesus put it, well, he said, this is the new covenant. Remember that? New covenant? That sounds like Jeremiah. This is the new covenant in my blood, which was poured out for you. Luke 22. First, that was the first thing. Second thing, if you're with Jesus today, then sin's control over your heart has been smashed. It's been broken. Have a look at verse 10. The death he died, Christ died, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you're with Jesus today, sin's control over your heart has been broken, friends. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to find obedience or living for Jesus super easy now. I think, why else is Paul writing this stuff to the church in Rome? I'm not saying that you're going to find obedience super easy, but I am saying absolutely that this salvation, that God's work includes God's work in you. In you. Are you experiencing that at the moment? Set free from sin. It doesn't reign over me anymore. Drives us to prayer, doesn't it? It's God's work. Drives us to his word. We need to hear his word. But before you think I'm sliding back into guilt-driven religion, to us-driven law-keeping, no, no. See my first point again. If you're with Jesus, then God's terrible judgment on you landed on him already. And the last thing I want to say is, don't let the dream of your life with God slip away. Don't let the dream, this beautiful picture, this dream, this hope of life with God, don't let it slip away. Because it's not just a dream. It is a hope, and it's not just a flimsy hope, it's a firm hope. It's anchored in Christ's resurrection. Look at verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Don't let your dream of your don't let the dream of your life with God slip away. It is a sure hope, a firm hope. The hope of Jeremiah is here today in Christ. Did you die with him? Then you live with him.